Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those that will be listening later on the recording. This morning, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 3. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. That's verses 1 through 10. So if you want to go ahead and start turning in your copy of God's Word. And so just as a reminder, what we've been looking at, the minor prophets, and we've been looking at them under these headings of sin, of punishment, and really as we've already entered into the restoration phase of the minor prophets, and especially as we look at the book of Zechariah, if you remember, as we look at these visions, they are fleshing out this idea of repentance. They are fleshing out this idea of turning to the Lord and finding restoration. And especially this morning as we enter sort of the center section of the visions, that idea becomes even more important. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, I just pray that as your word is read, that it would do the work that you send it out to do. Lord, thank you that in an ever-changing world, your word never changes. And now, God, we just pray that you would form us and shape us by your word. Help me to preach it as you would have it preached, and help us to receive your word as you would have it received. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we enter into Zechariah chapter 3, we enter sort of the central two visions in this series of visions. We get a look at the first of two historical figures in these visions, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who we'll be looking at next week. Men that we're already familiar with from our study of Haggai, or maybe even your readings of Ezra and Nehemiah. And where the previous visions that we've looked at sort of trace out the idea of the restoration from exile, this vision addresses the correction of the issue that caused the exile, the fallen, sinful nature of humanity and our inability to stand before God. And what this vision shows is the high priest, as his garments are removed and he is reclothed and he is tasked, shows this. It shows that it is the finished work of Christ alone that saves us from sin and engages us to God's service. And we're going to look at that in three sections here, although there's two main sections to this vision. There's the sort of reclothing of the high priest, and then God speaks to the high priest, but we're going to break up that last section into two separate points. So we'll be looking first at verses 1 through 5 as we explore this idea of it being the finished work of Christ that allows us to stand before God. And that's what we'll be looking at. To stand before God, we must be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So this vision is, while certainly different from the ones that precede it, it's certainly the type of thing that we have seen before in the minor prophets. Whether you realize it or not, we're actually entering into a courtroom scene. Now, in this instance, Zechariah is not in the docket. He is not a prosecutor. He is not a defender. You could say he's in the gallery. He's watching the proceedings. And I say it's a courtroom scene because of the phrase, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is there as an accuser. While maybe not the people's court or the Supreme Court or something like that in the way we might think about it, it is certainly courtroom language. And it's even language that we've seen in other places in the minor prophets. So very often the minor prophets lean on a courtroom image as they talk about the sins of the people, as they talk about the judgment coming from God, and even as they talk about the way of restoration. And so we enter into this courtroom scene, and there's a few key players here. I've already mentioned Zechariah is more of an observer in this case, although he does speak in this initial scene. But we see Joshua, the high priest, and he's the man in the docket. He's the one that is, theoretically at least, going to be accused. He is the one standing before the great judge. We also see Satan here. And this is really where the term or the name even Satan comes from. And it literally means the accuser. And so Satan stands there prepared to accuse, to bring the case against Joshua the high priest. And while that might seem low stakes for us initially, you have to remember he's the high priest. He is standing there not simply as himself, but as a representative of the people. He's standing there as the one at this very moment in time who would, in theory at least, go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. In a very real sense, while he stands there as the man Joshua, he also stands there as the representative of all of us, as a representative of humanity. And so Satan stands there prepared to accuse him before the judge, the angel of the Lord. And in this particular instance, some theologians think that this is a Christophany, that it's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus, prior to the incarnation. I think it might be a bit of a stretch to describe it as such, but I do think it is absolutely the second person of the Trinity. I think that it is the angel of the Lord in this usage here is meant for us to understand that it is God himself who sits in judgment for a few reasons. If you think back in every other instance where we have seen these types of courtroom settings, or even outside of this, where you might get a courtroom setting in the Old Testament in a vision like this sort of thing, maybe perhaps the book of Daniel, it's always God himself who sits in judgment. Because it is only the righteous judge who can bring proper judgment. Yet here we see the angel of the Lord. And so I think very rightly it leads to the idea that it is the second person of the Trinity. But it also leads to that rather, at least in the ESV, confusing second verse. If you look there really quickly with me. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." That'd be like saying, it'd be like me talking in the third person. Michael is going to stand up here and Michael is going to preach. But it makes perfect sense if what we have here is simply the reflection of the fact that it is the Trinitarian God who now sits in judgment. That it is the second person of the Trinity who is, that Joshua is before, who stands prepared to bring judgment. And so the stage is set in this courtroom scene with the judge there, the accused there, and the prosecutor. But ultimately it turns out to be a courtroom drama with absolutely no drama. I don't know if you noticed, but the courtroom scene never really gets off the ground here. While Satan may be there, he never actually says anything. It says that he is there to accuse, but ultimately he is stopped dead in his tracks. Because while the second verse might be very confusing, one thing is very clear. The judge tells him that all of his accusations are out of order. that he cannot speak, that he is to be rebuked. He is to be rebuked because Joshua, not because of Joshua's righteousness, not because of Joshua's works or anything else, but Joshua has been saved. He's been plucked as a brand out of the fire. He's been chosen by God. And therefore, there is no accusation that will be heard against him. Joshua might be standing there, guilty as homemade sin, but the judge of all things, the righteous judge, will hear no accusation against his elect. And so the courtroom scene functionally comes to a crashing halt. It is a courtroom in which the judge will hear no accusation. And it actually turns into a bit of a laundry nightmare after that. Because you see, in this courtroom scene, it'd be as though you're looking at a case in progress and the guilt of the one being accused is literally written all over him. The ESV and the various translations, honestly, they clean up the language just a little bit for our delicate sensibilities. Joshua is standing there in clothes that are covered not just in filth. It's not that he's just sort of dirty. He didn't go roll around in some dirt or he didn't splash through a puddle. He's covered in waste products, if you will. He's filthy in a way as if though he'd crawled through a sewer pipe. In every way that he can be unclean, he is unclean. He stands before the righteous judge of the universe, literally covered in observable guilt. Again, it's as though you send someone into the courtroom with their very own confession pinned to them, writ large. And so he stands there for everyone to see that he is in fact guilty, and yet the judge will hear no accusation against him. And then the judge goes even a step farther, and you notice that he commands that Joshua's filthy clothes be taken away, and that clean clothes, festival garments, depending on the translation, or just simply clean garments, pure vestments, be placed upon him. And then ultimately, he is, in some sense, literally crowned. A clean turban is put upon his head. Zechariah interjects at this point, desiring for the clothing of the high priest to be completed. And though it's not the same word that we find in Exodus 28 for the apparel of the high priest, it's possible that's just a stylistic difference. Ultimately, he wants the clothing of the high priest to be completed. And so the clean turban and the clean vestments, the pure vestments, are placed upon him. And with that, what are we meant to see? Because again, while there's so much going on in these visions, what are we meant to focus on in this reclothing? It means that the pathway to fellowship with God is once again open. It means that the one who was meant to go and to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, who stands in their stead, who comes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement on that one day a year, it means that fellowship between God and man can resume, if you will. And this points to several timeless truths that we need to see. You see, Joshua stands there clothed in his guilt, clothed in that filth, representing not just himself, not just the people of Israel in that moment, but literally reflecting the condition that all of us are born into. You know, in the Presbyterian world, we toss around the term total depravity, and it can very often be misunderstood. It's not the idea that we're always going to do everything bad that we can possibly do. But rather, it means that we, like Joshua, are born in a condition of sin and misery. That if we were to stand in the docket, if we were to be standing there, our clothes would scream our guilt from the moment of our conception. That there never is a time in our lives where we are good enough to stand before the judge of the universe. That we too come into the docket filthy, covered in sin and iniquity. that there is no need for the jury to go deliberate because our guilt is written upon us. But this text also points to the great truth of justification, that God is never going to suffer an accusation against his elect. That in Romans 8, where it talks about that there's no accusation against those who are in Christ Jesus, that really is true, that it is like this case here, that it's not that God is going to hear Satan's case against any of his children and be like, well, maybe that's a little persuasive. But there is just simply no beginning to it. That to be in Christ, for your sins to be covered by Christ, simply means that there is no case in progress against you, and none can be brought. That any accusation that might be brought against you has been ruled out of order. There can be no case because the judge will not allow it to begin. In other words, God does not allow any, well, yes, buts. Well, Michael might be a Christian. He might be one of your children, but God never allows. He doesn't allow that from Satan. He doesn't allow that from the world. And he doesn't allow that from us either. And we desperately need to remember that. Because while we might be justified, we do recognize the reality that we are not perfect. That the old accusations of our lives will well up. Those feelings of guilt will well up within us. That the world will stand to accuse us of those things. How can you be a good person now? I remember what you were. You might be a Christian now, but don't you remember the bad old days? Don't you remember the things that you once did? Don't you remember the sins that you once walked in? And you need to remember that the God of the universe, the great judge, won't even entertain the accusations. That to be in Christ is for your sins to have been dealt with. And there can be no accusation brought. It's out of order. But it also, this passage points to the flip side of that coin. That it's not just that we come into the docket filthy. It's not just that the filthy clothes are removed, but you notice the high priest is not left naked. Those filthy garments aren't removed from him, and then the judge doesn't say, okay, you're on your own, best of luck. See if you can go scrounge up something to wear. But he is clothed in pure vestments. He is clothed in a righteousness that's not his own. It's placed upon him not because he goes out there and works for it, not because he earns it in some sense, but it is a gift from God himself, from Christ. In other words, he is sanctified, that he, like all of God's children, will not be left naked. They won't just be declared innocent and then told to try and maintain that innocence. That because Christ lives, we are promised that his righteousness will be applied to us. Not just that he's borne our sins, but that his righteousness is now ours. And the New Testament leans heavily on this vision, just as in the previous vision, John the Revelator leaned on the previous vision of the New Jerusalem. So too, we see this reflected in the story of the prodigal son, who runs. And the Father commands that a clean robe be brought and placed upon him. Or Paul in Ephesians 4, where he talks about we put off the old man, we put on the new. That old sinfulness is pulled off of us, lifted off of us, borne away by God. And we're not left standing there hoping and praying we can maintain it. We're not left there standing on the hamster wheel of works, hoping that we can run fast enough to stay righteous, but rather a righteousness that we could never achieve if we lived 100 million years, if we gave up our bodies to be burned as martyrs, if we gave everything we had to the poor, if we did every work that we could possibly conceive of, we could never achieve the righteousness that God in his great mercy and grace pours out upon us in Christ Jesus and clothes us with. But the one who began this great work is the only one who can finish that great work. So to stand before the judge, we must be clothed in Christ's righteousness, not because of our works, not because of our effort or anything within us. But we see that that's not even the end of the process here. That's the next thing that we see in this passage as we look at verses 6 and 7, that Joshua isn't just, and I almost hate to say just here, because it's remarkable what's happened up to this point, right? That the man has come representing humanity, clothed in our filthiness, and God has not sent him away or declared him guilty, but rather pulled that sin from upon him and clothed him in righteousness. But it doesn't even end there. He commissions him. This man who was a few moments ago standing before the Creator of all things, clothed in his filth, is now given a glorious task. And so you look down there in verses 6 and 7. To be clothed by God is to be commissioned by God. You know, I spoke earlier about the men at Covenant Seminary. Prayed for them. And absolutely, in a particular way, they are commissioned by God to do something. But the reality is that every Christian is commissioned by God. There's nobody that is saved by God and then just simply left to go hang out. We've said it before, there are no pew sitters in the Christian community. That all of us, no matter how young or how old, all of us, no matter what we are skilled at or anything else, we are all commissioned by God. And we see that of Joshua here, commissioned in a particular way, for sure. That he's given these tasks here, that he's told that he must walk in the ways of God and keep his charges. In other words, he's called to faithfulness. He's called to the thing that led to the exile, that the Israelites did not do, that all Christians are called to, that we are called to faithfulness in our walk. When he does that, he'll be given something special in the case of Joshua here, that he'll be given rule and charge over the temple. In other words, he will be the high priest that God has called him to be, and for that, God is going to give him something that in this moment is remarkable. He says he'll give him the right of access. That Joshua here, because he has been clothed in God's righteousness, he is going to be able to enter the Holy of Holies. He's going to be able to stand before God. He'll be able to pour out the blood, to make atonement year after year after year for as long as he serves. And that is incredible, and it is remarkable. And it's also something that for the Christian, I hate to say it becomes not extraordinary, because it is still extraordinary. But have you ever paused to think that as Christians, we have something that those prior to the cross could only dream of? That it was remarkable for God to say to the high priest here, you will have the right of access. And then Christ comes, and what does he say? You will be sons and daughters of the Most High, that you will have access to him. What was incredible and remarkable and indeed in some senses a sort of once a year kind of thing now becomes ordinary, if we can abuse that term just a little bit, because it's not ordinary, but it should be ordinary in the sense that it is a constant occurrence in our lives. That what divided God from humanity has been ripped apart in Christ. That what separated us from him has been removed. As a matter of fact, he promises, just as we talked about in our confession of truth, that Christ speaks that he departs, but he will send another, the Comforter, who will be with you always. That God himself will be with his children to make us a living body. And so, to be saved, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness is not simply the end of the matter, but it is also to be commissioned. It is to walk and to talk with God and to be given a holy task. Now, to be clear, absolutely none of us are being called to be the high priest in Israel. Joshua was called to that. However, all of us are Christians. As Christians are called to a variety of tasks. And they won't always be the same. The person sitting next to you very likely will not be called to the same task as you are. But whether it's faithful prayer, or whether it's giving, or whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's service, and most likely a combination of things, it's not just going to be one particular thing, any more than being the high priest simply was one task. But God calls and commissions his people to service. The Christian life is a call to service, to serve God, to serve one another here, and to service in the world. And so we see this remarkable truth in the first seven verses here, that God, through no work of our own, not because we deserve it, he removes that filth from us, that he declares us innocent, that he clothes us in a righteousness that's not our own and gives us a task that ultimately we are not fit to do. But how is all this possible? Because honestly, if the passage ends here, you would need to question just a little bit if the angel of the Lord was actually a good judge. He's given Joshua, he's given the people here, as Joshua represents the people, he's given them all of these good things. But I read the passage. I know that Joshua entered that docket, and he was guilty. And I think, too, you know that when you enter the docket, you were guilty. You could not stand before God. And at the end of the passage here, in verses 8 through 10, God makes it clear that his purpose is not just simply to reestablish the priesthood, to simply rebuild the old way and the old temple. That, in fact, that was not even the end. That his plan of redemptive history was pointing towards something much greater and much different. That it wasn't the actions of Joshua the high priest that were going to atone for the sins of the people, though he certainly would go be and serve as the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That it wasn't the sacrifices being brought in morning and evening and all times in between that were going to actually atone for the sins of the people, though they would be. But he's making the point here that is his action through this one who was to come, the branch, that was actually going to atone for the sins of the people. That the filthiness on Joshua and the filthiness on the people of Israel in this time and the filthiness on you and me, it wasn't just going to disappear. It wasn't just going to evaporate. He wasn't just going to declare a mulligan and say, we're going to try this again. But he would actually, through sacrifice for sure, deal with it. That redemption is possible not because of my action or Joshua's action, but because of God's action. And that the whole priesthood was pointing towards something greater. And when he talks about the priests here pointing towards something greater, I don't think he means just in Joshua's time, but he means all of them. All of the sacrifices throughout all of Old Testament history were pointing towards the one who was to come. The one sacrifice that would truly actually matter. And when he talks about the stone there, there's a great deal of debate about what exactly is inscribed on that stone. And in most of your translations, it probably says seven eyes. And you might have a little footnote down there that says faces or facets. I think that's probably what's going on, that there is this stone here. He says he's connecting the branch somehow, this one who is to come, the one that the priesthood and the sacrifices are really and truly pointing towards. And then he says there's this stone inscribed before Joshua. And it leaves what's inscribed upon it sort of up in the air. What does it mean? I think likely I sort of come down on the side of many who think that it is the same inscription that was on the high priest's forehead. Though it wasn't on a stone for the high priest, it was a tablet that was on his forehead that declared, "Holy to the Lord." That in other words, it could be seen literally written across his forehead, just as that filth declared his guilt and his sin. It was like a stamp upon him that this one and this people are holy to the Lord. And so he would come time and time again to offer sacrifices, and days of atonement would roll by, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and do what he was called to do. And yet, Though that stamp was always there, he was not the one who could truly and actually make anyone holy. But one was coming, that from their perspective was to come, and from ours, who has come, who could actually atone for sins, who could actually bear sins, who could look at a people and say, "You are holy because you are mine." Because the high priest could not do that. None of the priests could do that. They could not, in their own power, stand before the people and say, "I make you holy." They could not do it because they were in service to God, the only one who could actually do that, the only one who could actually declare the people holy and innocent and pure. But one was coming, the branch, that where the priests would speak in the temporary, he would speak in the permanent and the definitive. Where those words writ large across the high priest's forehead, he would make those not a stamp, but a reality upon his people. And all of the things here that Joshua enjoyed in this passage, and all the things that you and I enjoy in this passage, become a reality because Christ received the opposite. That where Joshua and you and I find freedom and cleansing, Christ found false judgment and beating and shame. That where a clean turban is placed upon Joshua's head, where we are crowned with glory, Christ was crowned with thorns. That where Joshua's sins and my sins and your sins for all those who are in Christ were taken away, were lifted from upon us, Christ himself became sin on our behalf. And through the sign of his cross, he opens the path to reconciliation, real and true restoration for the people. He opens the path to service and to fellowship, definitively, not in any temporary sense. And when the accuser stands to accuse, when he stands to bring charge, when he stands to look at history and action and prepares to bring that case against you and me or any of God's children, the angel of the Lord stands there to tell him his accusations are out of order. His accusations must die in his mouth because Christ lived and died and lives again. So no possible accusation can be brought against any of us. That is the beautiful truth of being clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you that though we were filthy, you made us clean. Thank you that though we were naked, you clothed us. Thank you that though we were jobless, you commissioned us. You gave our lives dignity and meaning. You saved us. You plucked us as a brand out of the fire. And God, we give you all the glory and honor and praise for that, knowing that this great salvation that we so enjoy is not our works, but Christ's alone. God, help us to live and remember that wonderful truth. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.